Let's bow together, please. Our great Father, we do exalt you as the one who bids us come to you with every need. We thank you for the great privilege of doing so. And in this moment, our need is to hear from you through your scripture. I pray that you would speak to us, teach us from your word, minister to us according to our need. Enable me to speak clearly what is true, but do more than that, Father. We pray that you would apply it in every heart. And Lord, be glorified in how we respond to your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Whenever something unusual happens, there are two important questions that need to get good answers. What just happened? And what does it mean? And it's usually on the first one that the disagreements occur. What just happened? What was that? Say a building is on fire and a guy runs by. Is he going for help? Or did he set the building on fire? What just happened? It's an important question. That's the one the arguing is usually about. And in our text for today, there is an amazing event. And there's that kind of polar disagreement about what happened. This particular event is not just some ancient thing of interest to people who like ancient texts. This is vital and important to you today and to me today. It's a very contemporary issue that comes up here. Our text is Matthew 12, verses 22 through 29. We're working our way through this rich book. And this is next, Matthew 12, 22 through 29. Jesus has been ministering for some time now in northern Galilee. He's had conflict with the Pharisees. This is an ongoing conflict. The Pharisees are totally committed, and Jesus is continuing to show what they are in grace to them, and so the people looking on can discern what's really happening. So this is a continuation of something that's long-term for them. Matthew 12, beginning with verse 22. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?" Now, the people around northern Galilee are beginning to figure out something of what Jesus is capable of. He's been there a while. He's been working amazing miracles. And some of the people, at least, are starting to figure something out about Jesus. And there's a man in the area who's got a horrific need. And because somebody there had heard enough and seen enough to think that Jesus could do something, this is what they do in verse 22. They bring him to Jesus. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. Now, if you're familiar with the works of Jesus described in the Gospels, then this seems perfectly normal to you, right? Of course Jesus does this thing. Of course he does this kind of thing. Nothing is beyond his power. This is exactly what we expect. To us, this is completely normal. And that's a good thing. I mean, I hope you know Jesus can do this, and it's not hard for him. But we don't want to be so familiar with that, that we miss what's happening here. If we put any other name, more than 6 billion people alive right now, plus all the ones before. If we put any other name in this sentence, it won't work. Or it would astound us if it did happen beyond anything we could imagine. Had they brought this man to a priest, or even to the chief priest, nothing would have changed for him. Had they brought this man to the rulers of the nation, to Herod or Pilate, or even to Caesar, he would have gone away without being helped. And even in our time, there's no other name you can put in this sentence and make it work. The Surgeon General has got nothing for this guy. The Centers for Disease Control would not know where to begin with this set of problems. The psychologist could provide some labels to explain the man's behavior in a way that does not take God into account. But the man would have gone away without being helped. The Pope would be embarrassed at his impotence. The leading megachurch pastors would have to find somebody with a different felt need. What are you going to do with this guy? And somebody in Palestine said, let's take this guy to Jesus. I think it'll help. And the miracle is related to us in such a matter-of-fact way that maybe it just goes right by if we're not careful. Jesus had the power to heal this guy that no one else on earth could help. The fact that somebody even brought this guy to Jesus says a lot. They expected something to happen. But this guy, this was an extreme case. He's demon-possessed, and he's blind, and he's mute. All three of those are debilitating conditions that nobody else can really help with. He had an overpowering spiritual problem, and he had two overpowering physical problems. But just as Jesus had done with every hard case, he fixed it in an instant, and it wasn't hard for him. This is one of a long series of events in which Jesus does what nobody else can do. And there's a cumulative effect on the population. People are starting to notice. You know, you'd think you'd notice with the very first miracle, right? But we're all kind of slow, and they were too. And so, but now they're starting to figure this out. However stiff-necked and obstinate the Jews might have been, they knew their history and they knew their scripture. Still that way today. If you travel to Israel and tour the sites that our New Testament mentions in that country, you will likely find that your Jewish tour guide knows more about the New Testament than you do, even though he doesn't believe it. It's just part of the culture. They know their history. They know the scripture. And so these crowds of people following Jesus have started to make a connection to some of the promises of the scripture. They knew that it was promised that the Messiah would perform signs just like the ones Jesus was performing. They had an intellectual knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. And these scriptures say that the Messiah will do these very things. And so this astounding miracle is the tipping point for some people in the crowds, and they start asking a question. In verse 23, it says, all the crowds were amazed and were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? Now, the son of David is a title for the Messiah, and they're considering whether Jesus is the Messiah. They phrase the question in the negative, but that's the culture. This can't be this, can it? They're examining the possibility. They realize that Jesus actually meets the qualifications. And they're asking if it's so. They're saying, what just happened? What's going on here? Now, this sets up a very sharp disagreement in answer to that question of what just happened. Something amazing has taken place. But the people present don't all agree on what happened. And it's very important for us to be able to think through questions like this, where spiritual issues are concerned in particular. What actually did happen here? Did Jesus just demonstrate himself to be the promised Messiah, or is it something else? Now, no one knew the scriptures any better than the Pharisees did, at least in an intellectual sense. They knew what the word said. And the Pharisees had seen all of this evidence piling up. They had heard Jesus declare himself to be God in the flesh. They had heard his claim to be the Messiah. They had seen more than enough evidence to believe, and they had refused to believe. And rather than acknowledging that clear evidence, they make a different claim regarding what just happened. In verse 24, it says the Pharisees heard what the people were saying, and they said this: "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." They accused Jesus of working with the devil, working in harmony with the devil, working for the devil, trying to accomplish Satan's purposes. They will not attribute what he has done to the power of God, and so they attribute it to the power of Satan. People are questioning what just happened, and they're figuring it out. And they say, could this actually be the Messiah? Is that what just happened? And the Pharisees say, no, this power comes from Satan. Now, those are polar opposites, and it's important to be able to get that one right. Is this from God, or is this from Satan? That's how wide the rift here is. And the accusation actually does bear some thinking about. Now stay with me and just realize this is new to them. The Bible gives warning to beware of false signs. People have forgotten that in our day. Everybody thinks anything is a sign. Well, even if it is, it's not necessarily a true sign. In Matthew 24:24, Jesus said, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." 2 Thessalonians 2:9 warns of the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. Now, those two passages were both written after this event in Matthew 12 takes place, but they make the point. There are false signs. Satan can use signs to deceive people. And there's a significant passage written long before this event took place that established that fact in Moses' time. Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 3. Scripture says, "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, 'Let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." So even if the sign comes true, that doesn't mean that it's from God. How then can you answer this question? If you're standing there then, or if you see something amazing now, or if someone you know tells you, "This thing happened, I've seen this, God spoke to me about this, my pastor raised somebody from the dead," how do you know? Something amazing may have happened, but what just happened? Well, that passage I just read in Deuteronomy gives you the first key test. That's the test of Scripture. Does it line up with the Scripture? And the way you know if the sign is false is if it's leading you away from the God who has been revealed in the Scripture. That's the point of Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 3. Well, Jesus passes that test. Everything he did was in harmony with the Scripture. But that's the first question to ask. Test it by the Scripture. And then Jesus gives us two more in this passage. Test it by its fruit. You're trying to figure out if it's true or not. Look at the fruit. In verses 25 and 26, this is how Jesus answers this accusation that he's from the devil. It says, "And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, 'Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a city or a house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?'" Well, everything in Jesus' work and ministry was working against Satan's purposes. And he's pointing out here that it doesn't make any sense for Satan to do that, since the things that Jesus was doing were destroying the kingdom of Satan. It's pretty clear Satan wouldn't be the one behind that. Satan's actually losing territory. He's actually losing influence. You look at the fruit and you see lives that have been redeemed out of the foolishness and out of the darkness. Satan's losing power. He's losing people. This means that Jesus was not just pretending, and Satan wasn't pretending to give something up in order to gain something more. That's what a false sign is for. But nobody fights where you lose your territory, not on purpose. And if Satan fought that way, his kingdom would fall apart. And now, this idea is clear even in this text. You've got a guy standing here who's no longer mute, he's no longer blind, and he's no longer possessed. That guy was in Satan's territory, and now he's not. Satan doesn't do that on purpose. And so you look at the fruit, and Jesus passes the test. The fruit of his ministry makes the answer obvious. He's not casting out demons by the power of the ruler of demons. So you test it by the scripture, you test it by the fruit. And then you look for hypocrisy. That's the third test here, or the second one here, plus the scripture. Look for hypocrisy. Look for inconsistencies. Whenever there's a disagreement over something and what it's really about, figure out whose story does not hold up. Now, sometimes everybody's wrong. you gotta go in knowing that that could be the case. But if only one person's wrong and the other person's right, somebody's story is going to hold up and somebody else's story is not going to hold up. And if you look very close, you'll see. If it's coming from corrupted people, if it's coming from Satan himself through corrupted people, it's not going to hold together. If a person's compromised and working for Satan and only pretending to be godly, there are going to be some serious inconsistencies, and they'll be evident if you look carefully. So if you want to know what's really true, look for the hypocrisy. If the work is false, there'll be some. Well, Jesus passes this test too, but the Pharisees do not. In verse 27, Jesus said, "If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges." Now, every now and then I see on the news that there's somebody trying to do exorcisms, and it never seems to go well, but it's not new. The Pharisees had their people out doing that, and they were supporting this kind of ministry. Constantly had people out trying to cast out demons. The Sadducees had them too. The Sadducees have a group that's mentioned in Acts 19, verses 13 to 17, where Scripture tells us, it says, "But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, 'I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches.' Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this, and the evil spirits answered and said to them, 'I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you?' And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them. Them all, in the name of the Lord Jesus, was being magnified." So we know those guys are Sadducees because they're sons of the chief priests, and they were all Sadducees. But everybody's doing this. And the Pharisees had their guys out trying to do exorcisms. And so Jesus very skillfully puts his finger on the hypocrisy in their position. Your story doesn't hold together. If I'm doing this by the devil, who are your sons doing it by? Or trying to do it by? How can you say that this is from the power of Satan when you're supporting people who are at least attempting to do the same thing? Now, the Pharisees are like a lot of people you've probably met. They don't give any thought to what they said yesterday or what they might want to say tomorrow. They just think that they can control reality with their tongue in the moment. Truth has no bearing. It's just, what can I convince you of so that I get my way? That's what they're doing. And people who do that cannot possibly be consistent. And so if you look and think, you'll find out if it's false, because there'll be some hypocrisy. There'll be some inconsistency. Jesus points out that these men will be judged by the ones they've supported. Your sons will be your judges. Well, he passes the test of Scripture. Excuse me. He passes the test of the fruit, and he passes the test of hypocrisy. There isn't any in Jesus. The Pharisees fail all three tests. Their accusation doesn't make sense. Their lives don't measure up to the Scripture. Nothing's holding together. They don't have any good fruit. What actually happened was from God. Now, once that question of what actually happened has been answered, the second question is a lot easier to answer. What does it mean? If you're clear on what really happened, then the implications are a little easier to process on. Since this event was a miracle from God, then it means that everything Jesus has said about himself is true. Because he has the power to do these miracles, and God continues to empower him for them, because there's no deception, there's no evil agenda, because it's not coming from Satan, then we must conclude that Jesus is everything he says he is. He's the Messiah. It's the only conclusion that makes any sense at all. Now, Jesus began his ministry preaching a very specific message. Matthew 4:17 says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" That's the message he began with, and that is the message he is still preaching. Look at verse 28. He says, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it's the same message. Only it's even more personal here. The kingdom of God has come upon you. God is working in such a way that you must face the implications yourself. The life of Christ has an impact on your personal being. The fact that he came from God and not from Satan has something to do with you and your life and your thinking and where you're going in the future. The kingdom of God has come upon you. It hasn't just come upon the world in some general way. It hasn't just come upon somebody somewhere else. The kingdom of God has come upon you. And so what it means is that you must act. You must respond. Jesus has brought his rule and authority to your attention personally, and you have to respond. And the specific response called for is what he began preaching at the very beginning: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the message that Jesus preached from the first day. The self-sufficiency that the Pharisees were oozing, that's something you have to repent of. The rejection of Jesus has to be repented of. The idea that you can work your way to heaven or help him work you into heaven has to be repented of. The idea that God's going to just let it slide and you're going to be okay because you're such a good person and God understands, that has to be repented of. You have to turn away from that kind of stuff and put all of your hope in Him. That's the message that He's preaching. The kingdom of God has come upon you. And you have to respond by doing what Jesus said and not trying to find another way. The trying to find another way has to be turned away from and repented of. If Jesus is not a liar and a deceiver, then He's the Lord of glory. If His ministry is not a deception of Satan himself, then it is from the God who made you. The kingdom of heaven has come upon you, and you have to respond. That's what this miracle means. You have to come to Him on His terms and not on your terms. So Jesus tells us what it means, and then Jesus seals His argument with an illustration, and the point of the illustration is who is stronger. In verse 29, He says, "Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?" So if you want to rob someone's home while they're home, you can't just walk in and start carrying out the big screen TV or whatever, you know, looks good. Because they're going to fight, right? Pretty basic illustration. The strong man is going to fight for his property and he's going to win. Unless you're stronger. Now, if you're stronger, then you go in, instead of picking up the big screen TV, you subdue the strong man. You bind him so he can't bother you anymore. And then you can carry off anything you want. Interesting illustration from Jesus, the Lord of glory. But it makes you think, doesn't it? And the point is kind of obvious, right? Who's stronger? Jesus has just taken from the possession of Satan one more soul. He's stronger. He couldn't just walk in and get that unless he could bind the enemy, and then he can carry off whatever he wants to. And that's what he did. So here's what happened. Jesus demonstrated that his power is from God. And here's what it means. It means that everything he said about himself is true. And that everyone who wants to see heaven must come the way he said, by repenting of sin and trusting him for salvation. And it means that Jesus is stronger than Satan. There's not this great battle going on where if you pray harder, Satan will lose, and if you don't pray harder, Satan will win. That's not happening. You don't have that kind of power. But Jesus can bind him. Those people that say they're binding him, they keep letting him go. I mean, it isn't working. But Jesus has that power. He has the power to rescue you. Nothing's too difficult for him. There's no mess in your life that he can't conquer. I mean, what do you got to stack up against blind, mute, and demon-possessed? It may look bad, but it's not that bad. So if you look at your life and you think that even God can't save you, you're just wrong. The true God can save you. Do what He says and be saved. Now for most of you, that's not the issue. He's long since taken care of that. By His great grace, He has transformed you and you know it. But you forget, don't you? When you look around at the people around you, at the mess this society is in, and the mess some of your loved ones are in, do you ever look at anybody you love, or maybe you just have to be around and you're having a hard time loving, and think, is there even anything God can do with this? Yeah. Sometimes we think that kind of thing. But when we do, we're wrong. Jesus can plunder the possessions of Satan at will. He's stronger. The worst life you can think of is not beyond his reach. He can take that person from the realm of darkness whenever he pleases. And he can clothe that person in robes of white and make that person his own. And if there's someone that is burdening your heart continually, you keep going to the one being in the universe who can fix it. And you trust that he knows what he's doing. There is nothing beyond his reach. Your friends, your relatives, some of you, maybe your parents, some of you, your children, your boss, your employees, your neighbors, your enemies. Whatever the mess is, Jesus is who he says he is. Salvation is in him for those who will obey him and repent. And he's stronger. Let's bow in prayer. Our great God, we thank you for the encouragement of your truth in the scriptures today. We pray that we would receive them. Receive the encouragement, receive the words, and respond in a way that is pleasing to you. Lord, if any are in our midst today who do not know you, we pray you would open their eyes and give them hope, that they would recognize that salvation is only in Jesus Christ, only by faith, only because of your grace, with no help from anybody else. And for the rest of us, Lord, we pray we could walk in confidence of your power. Help us not to forget that you are wise and you are strong. Bless us, Lord, as we continue to meditate on this passage. We pray in Jesus' name.